As we continue our studies in 1 Samuel, then we come now to Hannah's prayer of praise that we have in the first 10 verses there of chapter 2. We've seen how God has dealt mercifully with Hannah. He's granted her request for a man-child, and Samuel has been born. So the long years of Hannah's barrenness are now at an end, and so is the misery that she's had to endure from the cruel taunting of Peninnah, the second wife of Hannah's husband Elkanah. Peninnah, up until now, has been a fruitful wife, bearing many sons and daughters, but Hannah has been childless, and the fruitful wife has mocked and sneered at the barren. But as I say, through the merciful intervention of God, all of that is now at an end. Hannah has given birth to Samuel, destined to be one of Israel's greatest prophets, the one who would lead and guide Israel through a momentous period in Israelite history, the period when God would establish a monarchy in the midst of his covenant people. The old, loose, decentralized ways of tribes of Israel would be at an end, and henceforth the nation would be governed by a king. Samuel would be God's instrument in that great transition. So now then, in these verses of chapter 2, we have Hannah's response of praise to God for his goodness to her in granting her the gift of Samuel in answer to her prayers. Fittingly, Hannah's praise is offered at Shiloh, the worship center of Israel in those days, where the Ark of the Covenant was situated. We know that Hannah is at Shiloh because the praise here follows on directly without a break from the end of chapter 1, where Hannah speaks to Eli the high priest at Shiloh. It was at Shiloh that Hannah had offered her anguished prayer back in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. And now at Shiloh again, Hannah offers praise for prayer wonderfully answered. The place of anguish becomes a place of praise. Now often Hannah's praise is called a song, the song of Hannah, but well, there's nothing in the text to suggest that she was singing. It seems more likely that she was speaking rather than singing. This is, I think, spoken rather than sung praise. We could, however, call it a psalm, because it is so similar to many of the psalms in style and in content. So I'll be referring to it as Hannah's psalm. In many ways, we could say that it's the Magnificat of the Old Testament, because it's so like the Virgin Mary's praise of God in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 following, as both Matthew Henry and John Gill point out. Even the circumstances are similar. Mary praises God for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hannah praises God for the gift of Samuel. And in each case, the Son is born, as it were, above and beyond the powers of nature. Mary is a virgin, Hannah is barren. So in each case, there's a direct act of God to bring about the conception of a man-child. The great difference, of course, is that in Mary's case, God's act bypasses human agency entirely. It's a virgin conception. In Hannah's case, God's act makes use of human agency, namely Hannah's husband Elkanah. So Mary's miracle was undoubtedly greater, even as Mary's man-child was incomparably greater. But even so, in each case, we have a godly woman giving thanks to God for the unexpected, seemingly impossible gift of a son. And so in that way, we can see in Hannah a foreshadowing of the Virgin Mary, and in the birth of Samuel, a foreshadowing of the birth of Christ. Now Hannah's psalm here is more than just the private praises of an individual, it's also prophecy. It looks forward to events yet to happen, ultimately to the coming of Christ. That's in verse 10. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now those words are prophetic of the future, Because, of course, at this point, there is no king in Israel. The monarchy has yet to be established. Indeed, it would be Hannah's son, Samuel, who would, under God, establish the monarchy in Israel. So Hannah's reference in verse 10 to God's anointed king is a forward-looking reference. It's a prophecy relating to Israel's future under the kings. And as we've seen, the kingship in Israel was a divinely ordained sign and symbol of the ultimate king, the Messiah, the Son of God. So in verse 10, then, Hannah is at least indirectly looking ahead to the coming of the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Hannah's psalm is more than just the private praises of an individual. It is also prophecy. As Matthew Henry says, we have here Hannah's thanksgiving dictated not only by the spirit of prayer, but by the spirit of prophecy. And because of its prophetic nature, the Jews have reckoned Hannah to be one of the seven prophetesses of Israel. And presumably, that's also why the psalm was recorded in Scripture, because it was given by the spirit of prophecy. Now we can divide Hannah's psalm into three sections. Verses 1 and 2, where the theme is rejoicing in God. And then verses 3 to 8, where the theme is the ways of God. And then finally verses 9 and 10, where the theme is the kingdom of God. Let's look at each of these sections in turn. And first of all, we consider this morning verses 1 and 2, where the theme is rejoicing in God. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. The first note that Hannah strikes in her psalm is the note of joy, and specifically a joy that has God as its focus. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. The cause of Hannah's joy is that God has blessed her so richly and delivered her from misery. And hence the end of verse 1, I rejoice in thy salvation. Now, the immediate reference here is not salvation from sin and eternal death, but in context, salvation from the whole oppressive situation of Hannah's barrenness and the cruel sneers of Peninnah. However, the Saviour God, who saves his believing people from earthly misery and calamity, is the same Saviour God who also saves them from eternal misery and calamity. And for the same reason, his grace, his compassion, and by the same means, his almighty sovereign power. So we can't exclude all reference to salvation in the higher and deeper sense, even though the immediate occasion of Hannah's rejoicing is a salvation from a particular distress in her earthly circumstances. The people of God are to rejoice in him as a saviour, whether his salvation bears on our situation here or hereafter, in this life or the next. And indeed, in verse 2, Hannah looks far beyond her immediate circumstances to God himself in his own eternal nature and being. She's caught up into the vision of God in all his heavenly majesty. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. So Hannah rejoices in God. Joy is one of the major themes of biblical religion. Now, it's not the only theme, of course, and we can't sort of compress everything down into joy alone, but even so, joy is one of the chief notes that rings out in the religion of the Bible. And the distinctive thing about biblical joy, if I can call it that, isn't that God's people know joy and others don't. That's a gross mistake, and young converts are quite likely to make that mistake, as though all Christians were always joyful and all non-Christians were always miserable. Now that simply isn't true, not even remotely, and we can't glorify God by believing what isn't true. The godly Hannah has self-experienced misery on account of her barrenness and the endless derision and scorn of Peninnah. No, the distinctive thing about biblical joy is that in which we rejoice. The object of our joy, the cause of our joy, is quite different from anything in the life of those who do not know God. Biblical joy is distinctive because it's always related to the biblical God, the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to our experience of Him in one way or another. So, for example, we have the joy that springs from experiencing the gracious help of God in trouble and difficulty, such as in the case of Hannah herself. Here are some examples from the Psalms, Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise Him. Psalm 31, verse 7. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. And Psalm 63, verse 7, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Now all of those verses are describing joy that arises in the soul of the believer when he experiences the help of God, when God graciously intervenes in his life to bring about some blessing or some deliverance or some support. So we have that. However, overwhelmingly in the Bible, the object and the cause of our joy is God Himself, especially in His character as God the Saviour. Now, when I speak of God as the Saviour here, I mean salvation not in the sense of being delivered from particular problems in life, but rather in the sense of eternal salvation. God delivering us in Jesus Christ, His Son, by His atoning death on the cross and by His life-giving resurrection, delivering us from sin, delivering us from guilt and from death and the kingdom of Satan, and indeed from everything that alienates us from God as our great and holy Creator Father. So let me give you some examples of that. Psalm 13, verse 5, I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Psalm 51, verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Luke 1:47, the Virgin Mary, my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Saviour. That's just a short selection of verses there. But they all point the same lesson, namely, the object and the cause of biblical joy is chiefly the knowledge of God as Saviour. So then Hannah rejoices in God and in His salvation. When she experiences God's help and blessing, she lifts up her heart to the God who has blessed her, and she rejoices in Him. As commentators point out, Hannah's joy does not focus on the gift, Samuel, but on the giver, God. John Gill comments, Hannah rejoices not in her son the Lord had given her, but in the goodness and kindness of the Lord in bestowing him on her, as an answer of prayer. which showed great condescension to her, the notice he took of her, the love he had to her, and his well-pleasedness in her, and his acceptance of her prayer through Christ. She rejoiced not in her husband, nor in the wealth and riches they were possessed of, nor in any creature enjoyments, but in the Lord, the giver of all. When God blesses us and delivers us from distress, we ought to elevate our minds from the gift to the giver, as Hannah does, and rejoice that he has exercised his goodness towards us. The reference in verse 1 to Hannah's horn being exalted is a figure of speech found quite often in the Old Testament. The horn symbolizes strength, and the figure is taken from the horn of an ox. So Hannah there is really saying, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. He has exalted my strength. He has made me strong." When we are weak, and like Hannah, confess our weakness, then God becomes our strength. Although God is the strength of the strong, he especially delights in being the strength of the weak. The reference to Hannah's enemies here is a veiled reference to Peninnah. Now, we don't know that Hannah had any other enemies. So perhaps, as some commentators suggest, Hannah speaks in this vague, generalized way about enemies in order to avoid naming cruel Peninnah in the psalm. And if that's true, it teaches us an important lesson. It is hardly ever a good idea to make other people's faults a subject of our own prayers. Hardly ever a good idea to make other people's faults a subject of our own prayers. That merely ministers to our self-righteousness. O Lord, please deliver him from his sin of criticizing me unjustly. That's rather too much like taking revenge in prayer, isn't it? Making the ear of God the cup into which I pour my desire to hit back. Much better, surely, would be, Lord, grant that I may never give cause to be criticized justly. And if I am criticized unjustly, help me to respond aright in my heart and in my words. Even in my prayers, I must remove the planks from my own eye, not the specks from my brother's eye. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis depicts a man praying for his mother, but he always prays about her sins, by which he means her sins against himself, so that his very prayers, to the delight of the devil, become a means for indulging his resentment against his mother. Hannah sets a very different example. She will not even name her enemy in her prayers. Hannah's mouth being enlarged over Peninnah means, very simply, that God has opened Hannah's mouth wide with praise and thanksgiving above all the taunting of Peninnah. Hannah has never once cursed Peninnah. Hannah is a godly woman, and she will not return insult for insult, reviling for reviling. Rather than curse her enemy, focusing on Peninnah, Hannah has prayed to her God for mercy and deliverance, and the result is that she's now enabled to bless God, and the blessing is so great it drowns out and silences the curses of ungodly Peninnah. When others attack us and insult us, we must follow Hannah's example. It would be ungodly to respond with a counterattack, to trade insult for insult. Rather, we commit ourselves to God, as Hannah did, and we pray that he will deliver us from our enemy by his own power, in his own way. Indeed, Hannah's conduct here points us forward to the example of the Saviour himself, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Hannah showed herself a Christ-like woman in the way that she responded to Peninnah's taunting. Hannah's reward is that she's now able to praise God for his grace and his deliverance. And that joy is far purer and far sweeter than the selfish joy of cursing your enemy. And so we come to verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. In this verse, Hannah now rises beyond her personal circumstances to glorify God in his essential character. John Gill has this helpful comment. From the consideration of what the Lord had done for her, which had filled her heart and mouth with joy and praise, she is led to celebrate the perfections of God, and begins with his holiness, in which he is glorious, and which appears in all his ways and works. He is essentially, originally, independently, perfectly, and immutably holy, as others are not. Contemplating the God who has so blessed her, Hannah perceives first and foremost that her God is holy. Now, the word holy in the Hebrew of the Old Testament means basically set apart or separate. In his character, God is set apart and separate from everything sinful, everything that's morally and ethically impure and polluted and unclean. There's an absolute moral goodness in God that does not and will not compromise with evil. Although in his mercy and compassion he has dealings with sinners, there is categorically no sin in God himself. He cannot even think it. He cannot commit it. He cannot approve of it. He must condemn it. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. God's character is one of complete, unconditional, moral and spiritual purity, like a shining light that shines so intensely that it banishes all darkness. No speck, no particle of darkness can survive in the presence of that pure light. God is holy. There is none holy as the Lord. God's holiness, as Hannah indicates here, is unique and one of a kind. There is none holy as the Lord. Firstly, because God is the original of all other holiness. Angels and humans can be holy only by way of reflection. We reflect the holiness of God. He is the light, we are the mirrors. But God himself, in his holiness, reflects nothing and no one. He is holy in and of himself. He's the source of all holiness, and he is the standard of all holiness, and that makes him unique. None holy as he is holy. And secondly, there is none holy as the Lord in this sense also, that angels and humans are not necessarily holy. I can be holy or I can be unholy. Holiness is detachable from my being. I can lose it. There's no necessity about my being holy. Adam and Eve were created holy, but lost it. Lucifer was created holy, but lost it. There is, if you like, an inescapable fragility about the holiness of a created being. But in the case of the Creator, he is necessarily holy. If you follow my meaning, God cannot not be holy. God can no more lose his holiness than he can lose his existence. You cannot detach holiness from what God is. He is inherently holy. He is unchangeably holy. He is eternally holy. He is necessarily holy. Holiness is integral and essential to the very nature of God. And so in that sense, too, there is none holy as the Lord. And because God is uniquely holy, he is the rock. There is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Now, the term rock speaks of constancy, immovability, and reliability. God's perfect holiness makes him reliable. He never swerves from his character or his standards. And since God has promised salvation to all who call upon him, his holiness makes him a reliable and a trustworthy saviour. He will never be so unholy as to break his promises. So then, Hannah perceives this holiness of God, and she declares it in her praise of him. All praise comes to this, declaring the excellence of God. That's what praise is, declaring the excellence of God. As Isaac Watts says, "Let those refuse to sing that never knew our God, but favourites of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad." Let me suggest two lessons from this. First, those who refuse to sing, not knowing God, sometimes object to the practice of praise because, they say, it makes God into a great self-centered egotist. Why should he sit on his throne demanding that everyone praise him? However, I would put it to you that this entirely, and indeed breathtakingly, misunderstands the psychology of praise, if I may so express it. When the favourites of the heavenly King speak their joys abroad and declare the excellences of their God, it isn't a question of reluctantly submitting to a demand for praise. Let me propose an analogy from human experience. When the lover praises the beloved, is he reluctantly submitting to a demand? Of course not. His eyes have been opened to see a beauty, a desirableness, a charm, and a glory in the beloved, so that his praise flows forth naturally and spontaneously. It's the overflow of his heart. He feels that to keep silent, not to praise, would be an injustice to the beloved. Well, that's how the angels in heaven feel with regard to God. And that's how a redeemed man or a redeemed woman feels, at least when their eyes are truly open. They know that that is how they feel when they're at their spiritual best. When my faith is healthy and my spirit is awake, I see an incomparable beauty, desirableness, charm, and glory in God that will not let me be silent. Now that's the true psychology praise, of declaring the excellence of God. It's far from a reluctant submission to a demand. It's the natural overflow of spiritual life in the angel or the human who enjoys the blessed vision of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The vision of God the Father shining forth in Christ the Son by the light of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit enables me to see the grace and the glory of God in Christ crucified for my sins and risen again for my justification, praise is as natural and as spontaneous as heat from nearness to a flame or wetness from a drenching in water. And then the second lesson, declaring the excellence of God, praise, is good for us. Good for us. It ministers to our spiritual well-being. As a created being, I have but two options. I can be centered on my Creator, or I can be centered on what He has created. God-centered or creature-centered. They're the only two options, and the latter spells death. To be centered on what is merely created is to fix my heart on that which is changeable, fallible, perishable, and incapable of satisfying. Creation, you see, has a kinship with nothingness. It was created out of nothing, and apart from God's preserving grace, it would lapse back into nothing. The human heart cries out for something more, something better, something greater than can ever be found in this realm of shadows and reflections. One possible translation of Ecclesiastes 3:11 is, God has put eternity into man's heart. The human heart can be satisfied only by the eternal, only by God. And so, bearing that in mind, when we declare the excellence of God, we're encouraging our own hearts to be in their right place and in their right condition. Created things weave a spell over us. The praises of God help to break that spell and put us in our right mind. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The Christian who neglects the practice of praise is dooming himself to be creature-centered, wrapped up in the temporal, wrapped up in the things of time, blinded by the spells of the world. My soul's health requires me to declare the excellence of God. And so may God enable us to take that to heart and to be a people devoted to declaring his excellence, devoted to praise, both in public and in private. Now, God willing, we'll continue this exposition next week. Amen.